What's left to do is to focus in now more specifically on the Word. So I'm going to reverse the order of the outline a little bit. I think I have prayer before the Word. I'm going to turn it around. The role of the Word more specifically in communion with God, and the role of prayer more specifically. So it's really more of the same, only getting down to the brass tacks of particular texts, and then we'll shift over to fasting toward the latter part. I was thinking as I thought about this story from, or these illustrations from Patton. I know we have missionaries in the room. We have pastors in the room. We have aspiring pastors in the room. And I presume most of you will be God-centered lay people who care about bringing Christ and God to bear on your vocation and your family and your leisure. But I really do want to be a seedbed for missions at Bethlehem, and so I don't mind making lay people uncomfortable in seeming to elevate missions and putting the rest of us in a lower category. If it sounds like that, tough. Because I'm willing to take that risk in order to be a sending church, a mobilizing church. Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. If that makes the people who don't get sent out feel second class, so be it. You know, let's live happily as second class citizens if we're not on the mission field, if that's what it is. I doubt that that's the right conclusion to draw, but if you tend to draw it and live with it. Humble yourself. Be glad that there are first class, frontline, lay down your life, leave America kind of people in the world. That's okay. Don't whine about being here. So, I do hope that what happens in these sessions is that people will learn how to know God so intimately and commune with Him so personally and feed themselves so consistently and pray back to God so effectually that when they're cut off from this church, which feels life-giving to a lot of people on Sunday morning, when they can't do that anymore, and for 2, 3, 4, 5 years they're on their own before they can get a taste of it again, they survive and they thrive. Because God's there. So Patton did that. You know, back when Patton lived in the, he lived about 130 years ago. I think he died in 1907, but he flourished earlier than that. He lived to be an old man. He went to what today is Vanuatu, called the New Hebrides back in those days. That's about as far away as you can get. Not quite. I suppose you could go on to Australia and India. But Vanuatu in the South Seas is a long way away. And, of course, he went by boat and didn't come back for years. There wasn't any easy flight home. And so he's one of those types that didn't have the choice. So he gets there, and within 2 years, his wife dies. His new wife, been married a year. And she had just had a baby, and then he holds the baby while the baby dies, because what chance is there for the baby, right? No mommy's breast to feed, and he lives in the malaria-infested part of this island called Tana, and he buries her with his bare hands in the earth, and he stands there, and he's alone. He's the only Christian. He's the only white man on the island, and he buries his wife. And he said, I would have gone insane had it not been for the promises of Jesus. So something had happened to him. He served for 10 years in Glasgow as a city missionary, learned how to love people, learned how to lay down his life for city folks at home, and then God called him. He heard the missionary challenge waved in that little Scottish Reformed denomination, and nobody was volunteering, and tears were streaming down his face. He said, I can't believe nobody's volunteering. I've borne out my life here in Glasgow for these poor people, and he's raised up hundreds of them that come to these Bible studies, and this is easy compared to Tano. So, come on, somebody's got to go, and nobody volunteered. So he just steps up and says, I'll go. So they interview him, and gets married. A year later, he's gone. And a year after that, his wife dies. Maybe it's even less than a year, I can't quite remember. And then his son dies. Well, he continues on. He marries again, and he serves in the islands there until he's, I think, about 72. And God, today, 80% of the people in the New Hebrides, Vanuatu, are Presbyterian. 80%. Now, there's a lot of nominalism, just like there is in a lot of other mission fields that have been around long enough to grow up, get old, and die. You know, I went to Cameroon thinking that Wycliffe Bible Translators was a frontline missionary organization. You know what Wycliffe Bible Translators is? I'm going to go there again in April to beef up the spirits, hopefully, of the Wycliffe folks there. You know what Wycliffe is in Cameroon? It's a church renewal movement. The church has been there 100 years. Grown up, flourished, spread, died. Now, that's a little bit of an overstatement. But Gary, talked to Gary Stewart about the spiritual condition of the Cameroon Baptist Convention, and you'll find out. Good night. We usually think of, you know, third world churches, they're the cutting edge churches. They're just signs and wonders and great things are happening. That's not true. There's a lot of third world churches that are old enough to have gotten tired of Jesus, just like we do. And so I want to give you the key to show you the key to this man's longevity. It's just some quotes from his autobiography. I commend it to you. We usually have it in the bookstore. Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in all the world would have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. So he's just been through a great crisis here. And notice what he focuses on. The abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, Jesus. Presence, power, abiding consciousness. That's what this seminar is supposed to be about. In his words, "Lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the world," became to me so real that it would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen did, gazing down upon the scene. I felt his supporting power. It is the sober truth, and it comes back to me sweetly after 20 years, that I had my nearest and dearest glimpses of the face and smiles of my blessed Lord in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear was being leveled at my life. Oh, the bliss of living and enduring as seeing him who is invisible. I put in a footnote here, and you can't read this, it's probably too small, but when it says muskets and clubs and spears were being leveled at his life, the muskets had been given to these native folk by very evil white traders who got them into all kinds of trouble and made the missionary life very hard, but were trying to get rich off these folks. He said, "My constant custom was, in order to prevent war, to run right in between the contending parties. My faith enabled me to grasp and realize the promise, 'Lo, I'm with you always.' In Jesus, I felt invulnerable and immortal so long as I was doing his work. And I can truly say that these were the moments when I felt my Savior to be most truly and sensibly present, inspiring and empowering me." So he was a crazy man. At times, you read stories of what he did in putting himself between two warring divisions. It was amazing. One more quote. The situation here is that after about 4 years there, he's being driven off the island. And, you know, it's not easy to know when to flee and when to stay. Our missionaries are facing this more and more these days. When to flee, when to stay. Paul did both. Sometimes he fled. He ran out of Thessalonica and headed off down to the boat. When he was in Damascus, they let him out of the wall, through the wall, down in a basket, and he escaped. Other times he walks right into a mob, and they have to grab him and pull him away and say, "Paul, this is crazy. Don't do this." And so how do you decide when to stay in a crisis where your life is in jeopardy and when to go? And there's no rule. I don't know of any rule. You say, now I got three little points here. Do these 3 points get fulfilled? Then I'll stay in these. There's just a sense, I guess, for some people, this is the time to risk your life. And another time you say, no, this is not the time to risk your life to that degree. And so I think we need to be very patient with people who stay and risk their lives and their children's lives and not criticize them. That's very biblical. And be patient and understanding with those who don't, because there's a time for that. So here he is now. He's being driven off the island. He's being taken by night by a chief who promises to get him safely through the warring factions to a port where the boat is to show up in a day or two. And he doesn't know whether he can trust this chief or not. And the chief says to hide in a tree. And who knows, maybe they're setting it up just to burn the tree and sacrifice him or whatever. He has no choice. So here he is now. He's in this tree. Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. This is probably written 20 years later. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among these chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to the glory of my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? He turns it out to an exhortation to us in his own autobiography. When you are thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? Everybody should ask that question right now. Do you know him that way? Or do you lean on Sunday morning so heavily? Do you lean on small groups so heavily? It's not wrong. It is not wrong. We are called to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Small groups are right. Worship on Sunday morning is right. Families are right. But they are not God. God is God. And he is to be your personal, intimate friend, such that when all church is stripped away, all family is stripped away, all small group is stripped away. And you know, this is going to happen to most of you, even though you don't become a missionary, you know where it's going to happen? In the hospital room with tubes coming out of your nose at 3 o'clock in the morning and nobody's there anymore. And you wonder if you're choking to death. That's when it's going to happen. It'll happen to everybody in this room. You're going to be absolutely alone. On the brink of death. For most, it'll probably be in the hospital or at home. In those last hours, and it won't be pretty. Death is seldom pretty. And all of satanic forces will rise against you to cause you to doubt the goodness of God at that moment. So life right now is, it feels very much to me at 55, I'm preparing for that hour. I want to make good of it. I want to die well. I don't want to make shipwreck. I don't want to bring reproach upon the Lord. It's relatively easy to be a Christian you know, at a moment like this, the sun is shining, even though it's bitter cold, and look around, everybody's sitting there, and we've got the Word of God in front of us. There's relative health in our bodies. We can see, we can hear. There's food and juice and coffee, and oh my, this is easy. But the hour is coming when you'll be facing some crisis, and I just ask with John Patton, do you have a friend that will not fail you then? Get a friend. He's there. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the age. So that's my motive and goal in this class. Now here's what I want to do next. Comment or question about Patton or anything I've just said? Okay. I want to turn now, a little different I think from the order you have in that little teeny outline at the end of the syllabus, to talk about biblical truth and meditation on the Bible and 10 reasons to do it. These are just bullets. I'm going to go through them fairly quickly. But basically, I want to show you, I want to underline something that came out last night. Namely, that the presence of God is a mediated presence, and the primary material of the mediation is the Word. Not a tree, not crystals, not a glass ball, not a seance, not a moment of wordless prayer, not nature. These things are all around us today. Almost everybody is pursuing God in some way today, and they're pursuing Him through all kinds of means other than His revealed Word in history and Jesus and in the Bible written. And I'm arguing that the Bible, the revealed, inspired Word of God, is the place and the instrument and the material, mediatorial way God gets to us and manifests Himself powerfully, truly in us, with us. So, I want to linger over this truth for a minute and just talk about 10 reasons to meditate and pray over biblical truth. We'll give 10 things that truth does that enhance communion with God. Number one, biblical truth saves. Take heed to yourself, to your doctrine. Hold to that, for by doing so you will save yourself and your hearers. By holding fast to your doctrine, biblical truth, doctrine, saves preachers and their hearers. If preachers drift away from the truth, they and their people won't be saved. We are saved. That is, God comes to us and rescues us. This is the foundation of communion. We're talking about communion with God, having a friend that will not fail you. Think, oh, that's precious, but don't bother me with doctrine. You got to get that dichotomy out of your head. Biblical doctrine about the cross, about the nature of this friend, about His deity, about His incarnation, about His virgin birth, about His miracles, about His atoning sacrifice, about His triumphant resurrection over death, about His intercession for us in heaven, about His pouring out the Holy Spirit, about His communing with us in our hearts by the Spirit. These are doctrines that are taught in the Bible that are the very foundation of getting in a tree late at night and experiencing a friend who has a character that is such that He won't leave us. And you plead His character, you plead His blood, you plead His miracle-working authority over demons. You know Him because you've gotten to know Him in the Bible. Biblical truth saves. Biblical truth frees from Satan. Satan's a great enemy of communion with God. How do you defeat him? You shall know the truth. The truth will make you free, free from sin, free from Satan. The one offensive weapon that we have, according to Ephesians 6, is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And when Satan shoots those fiery darts at us, we hold up the defensive weapon of the shield of faith. But what do you trust in? Have you ever thought about that? Here come these fiery darts at you. Doubts and lustful thoughts and greedy thoughts. And I had one this morning that lodged in my head. I would call it self-pity thoughts. I went downstairs to get a glass of juice, take it back up to work on this. And I emptied the juice thing. Big, it's grapefruit juice. It's one of these clear things that you can't squash. We usually squash all of our plastic, put it in a recycle bin. So it's too stiff to squash. So I was putting the whole thing under there. And Noel said, I think you should just put that outside and it'll fill up the whole bucket. And a fiery dart flew right out of Satan's bow and landed here, said, I'm doing a good thing. Don't tell me how to put away the trash. I didn't say this. I did not say this. I felt this. Where'd that come from? Well, it comes from me, but it gets triggered in me by, that's what the fiery darts are. Now, she took it out of my hand and walked outside with it. So I was walked back upstairs with my Jews, didn't say a word. And I sat down up there and for about 5 minutes preached to myself. I took the shield of faith and I preached to myself. Now I said, okay, biblically, this is doctrine. I said, biblically, my role in this family is Jesus. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved. So she's the church, I'm Christ. Now, does Christ get in a huff of self-pity and walk away from his bride? Walk away. Okay, that's why you want to talk to me. If you don't appreciate that I'm putting it at least in the bin, you know, not leaving it on the counter where you might leave it. Those are the wheels that start to turn, right? About 8 reasons why she shouldn't have talked to me this way. And she didn't talk to me in any bad way. So I'm preaching to myself up there, and the Lord grant me the grace. What I'm illustrating now is that the shield of faith that you hold up against this fiery dart is faith in something. It's in word. It's word. So the sword of the Spirit, interestingly, and the shield of faith are almost like one weapon. You can juke him with this truth. Get out of here. The Bible says I'm Christ in this situation. Christ doesn't behave like that, so back off. I want to be what I'm supposed to be in this marriage. And the shield of faith is you're trusting a promise. I'll be with you. I'll take care of you. You humble yourself and be rid of that self-pity. So, aren't you interested in the end of the story? Okay, let's just skip that. And I'll come back to it at the end. That's the way a lot of speakers keep people there for the whole service. I don't think Noelle had a clue that I was feeling this. Maybe she did. Maybe she didn't. I don't know. But so when I came back down, ready to leave, I sat down and said, let's pray. And I did the fighter verse and then prayed for Talitha, prayed for Noelle, prayed for everybody. And then I gave Talitha a big kiss on the cheek. And she always turns away from me. I said, don't you turn away from me. I'm kissing you. She says, kissed her again. And I said, you know, mommy doesn't turn away when I kiss. And I said, what's this? And I went around the other side. I kissed her on the mouth. And she said, I'm not watching. That was my reconciliation. If I need to say something, I'll say it later. Biblical truth imparts grace and peace. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You see that? We want grace. We want peace with God. We want to know Him so deeply, so personally, that we experience His grace and we taste His peace hour by hour. How does it happen? In the knowledge of God. Grace and peace multiplied in the knowledge of God. So don't sell yourself short thinking emotional, affectional, sweet experiences of God are one thing and studying doctrine is another thing. Don't let yourself fall for that. So many churches make that mistake. So many people do, too. Fourth, biblical truth sanctifies. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So sanctification is becoming more holy, and that happens through communion with God. It happens for communion with God. And it happens through truth. Fifth, biblical truth serves love. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So love abounds with knowledge and all discernment. If you just have feelings called love and you don't have that feeling informed with knowledge, it won't be loving probably, because you won't even know what love is. Love is some things and not other things. Sixth, biblical truth protects from error. May you all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity of the faith and knowledge, so that we may no longer be carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Knowledge of the Son of God, so that you won't be carried about by every wind of doctrine. One of the great problems with maintaining communion with God is that we're so easily swept this way and that way about views of God, or views of the church, or views of ethics, or views of the Bible. We're just blown around because we have so little root that's in knowledge of the Son of God. And then we're carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And if you're carried to and fro, then you won't have an abiding, strong, deep, settled communion with Him. It'll always be up for grabs. Seven, biblical truth is the hope of heaven. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. In other words, our full experience of biblical truth will come in heaven when we know, even as we are known. So we don't have it fully here. It's going to be our experience in heaven. So the more we can have here, the more of heavenly life and heavenly communion, I think, we will have. And that's why we have the Bible. So that all that we are appointed to have in this age, which isn't everything, many things are kept for the Lord and are not ours to know, we can have if we'll study it and meditate on it. Eight, biblical truth will be resisted by some, so get yourself ready for this. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. So it's not, if you love the truth and you want to gather people into a small group or something, you shouldn't be stunned when somebody simply rolls their eyes at the teaching of the truth and says, well, I don't think that's true, and then goes out and finds a teacher that will suit those itching ears, even though if it stands plain in the Bible. Two more. Biblical truth rightly handled is approved by God. Or rightly handling it is. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. When you rightly handle the word of truth, then you're approved as a workman. There's a way to handle the truth wrongly. There's a way to handle it rightly. One of the reasons we have TBI at Bethlehem and put such a premium on studying the Word of God is because of texts like this that shows you can mishandle the Bible. Second Peter talks about those who distort it to their own destruction. So we need to work at helping each other handle the Bible faithfully. And so just an exhortation here. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's commanded to all Christians that we grow, and that we grow in grace, and that we grow in knowledge. And according to 2 Peter, in what the text we read at the beginning, this grace is multiplied in this knowledge. So these aren't two separate tracks. You go that direction to grow in grace, and that direction to grow in knowledge. Grace, growing in grace is through growing in knowledge, and it works the other way too. As you become a more gracious and obedient person, more things open to you in the Bible. It's been one of the great pleasures of my life. To be a pastor, because one of the benefits of being a pastor is that I have to minister to people with the Word of God. I don't have the right to just treat the Bible as something for me. I have to always be thinking, okay, I'm going to preach this, or I'm going to teach this, or I'm going to share this in staff devotions, or somebody's going to call me with a hard phone call, and I've got to have Word ready. That's an incredible privilege. That's an awesome gift to me. Because, for this reason, God loves to open His Word for those who mean to use His Word graciously. There's a special illumination, I believe, granted for any one of you, whose heart is set on reading the Bible for your own soul and the soul of the person you'll be working with today. Because God loves it when His Word doesn't just land on you and stop. He loves it when His Word's going to reverberate through you. So He's more likely to give you light on that Word if you're bent on sharing it than if you were bent on keeping it. So there's an awesome privilege of illumination, or of opening the Bible for those who have the bent or the heart or the calling and the demand in their lives to share it. So I have found myself, I used to study the Bible a lot more, you know, before 20 years ago for myself, and writing out things and trying to figure out problems, and I'd hit walls and I'm able to get breakthroughs in understanding, and I still hit walls and don't get breakthroughs in every point. But the experience so often now is I hit a wall while I'm studying for a sermon or a class or something, and I'm saying, I just don't get this. I don't understand how these two verses fit together, or how this argument flows, or how this word fits together with that word, or how this text here fits together with that text back there. I'm just, Lord, this is not making sense. And you pause and you just plead. You turn it into a moment of communion with God. This moment of misunderstanding and my fallibility and my finiteness becomes a moment of intense communion of, I've got to have help here. You're the only hope. I've read the commentaries. I've struggled. I've wrestled. I've read the Greek. I'm not getting this. Come and help me. And the number of times that a thought about another text that fits with another text and another, and then comes back here, and suddenly the paradigm just goes, oh, and you get it. Or at least you get enough of it to hand it to another person with usefulness. It's like somebody gave me a tract the other day that had about 5 optical illusions in it. And they say, are these lines parallel? And they look like they're going, whoa, 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 because of the little things that are drawn in between them. They just can't be parallel. And they are. They're parallel. Or do these steps go up or do they go down? Well, they're going up. And you just kind of blink, and now they're going down. It's those paradigm, whatever you're going to call it, shifts. That's what happens with the Bible lots of times. You're looking, and you're looking, and you're looking, and these steps are just going up, and they're not supposed to go up because they go down in three chapters earlier. And you can't for the life of you see how they're going down. And then the Holy Spirit says, did you notice the parallel three verses later? And did you notice that that word is used this way over here? And did you notice that this... Now, these are natural observations, but once you see them, click, oh, I see how they're going down. I think the Lord likes to do that for people who are in need of sharing the word. Okay, now those are the 10 reasons to meditate. Now we're shifting over to a few texts where the word is made the means of communion with God here. I want you to see, I want to drive home that the word is the material or the instrument of communion with God. So First John 1:1-3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship that you have with us is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus. So, the aim of this letter that he's writing us, the beginning of 1 John, the aim of this letter is so that these people will have fellowship with them as they are now having it with the Father and the Son. So you have John here, and you have the people here, and you have the Father and the Son here, and the goal is to get them all into fellowship like that. Not just John and the people having fellowship with each other, and not just John and the Father and the Son having fellowship with each other, but the people having fellowship with John as John and the Father and the Son have fellowship with each other. So I want you to have fellowship with us, yes. I love the horizontal dimension of this reality. But then I'm going to add, and indeed, our fellowship that you now share with us is with the Father and with the Son. So I want you to come into a communion with us. Now, what is the means to that? That's why I circled so that. How does that come about today? How does it come about? And what he stresses is, I, John, am an apostle. I looked upon and touched with my hands, the word of life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That life was manifested, and now I'm testifying, I'm proclaiming that eternal life. He was life, the word of life. And I proclaim it, proclaim to you, so that you may enjoy this fellowship. So my argument here is, this book is written as a proclamation and revelation of Christ, who is life, as a means of becoming, or in order that these people might enjoy fellowship with them and with the Father and with the Son. So if you say, how does fellowship with God and with his people come about? Answer, through the proclamation of Christ, the word of life. The word is the means by which fellowship comes about. Now, this text at the end of the same book, 1 John That was 1:1-3. This is now 5:9-13. This is a very mysterious text. I don't think I fully understand this text, but nevertheless, I thought it should be included so that you could see the mysteries and maybe pursue them more fruitfully even than I'm able to. So let's read it. If we receive the testimony of men, that's very important that we receive the testimony of men. Here's a testimony right there. We have seen and testified. It's very important so that this wonderful supernatural fellowship can come about. So if you receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. So what's that? What is that? Because we want that. I want to hear God. I've heard John, now I want to hear God. Now that would be communion with God big time if we heard the testimony of God greater than the testimony of man. So what is it? The testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his son. That's a perplexing way to talk. Is that a definition coming there? I don't think exactly. I think it's a clarification that the testimony of God is concerning his son. So we have a clarification, if not a definition. The testimony of God is a testimony concerning his son. So God has something to say about Jesus, his son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The testimony of God you have in yourself if you believe in the Son of God. So what is it? Well, what do you mean I have it? I do believe. If I have it, I should know I have it. What's wrong with me? The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. What is this testimony? When and how did God do that? Remember now, it's greater than the testimony of a man. It's not identical. It may be in the testimony of a man or through the testimony of a man, but it's not the same as the testimony of the man per se. It's greater. Verse 11. And the testimony is this. Okay, here we get another chance. He said that once already. The testimony of God is this. And then he said it's about his son. Now he's saying it again. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his son. That's the testimony of God. What does that mean? The testimony of God is, there's the definition, that right there. That's the testimony of God. The testimony of God is God has given us eternal life. And the life is in his son. I'll tell you what I think it means, but this is very opaque to me. You know, I think John is the hardest writer in the New Testament to understand. And it's written in the simplest form of all. Everybody tells people, read John, read the Gospel of John if you're a new believer. It's simple. And they're right. At one level, John is very simple. I mean, these are just little, this reads almost like a third grade primer. This is this, and this is this, and this is this, and this is this. But how it all fits together is so. Here's what I think this means. I think he means when he says, the testimony of God is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, is that the testimony of God is the life of God in us, in His Son. It's the quickening life. So here comes the testimony of man, John, proclaiming to us the word of life, Jesus. The word enters our ears, into our brain. Now what happens? What happens spiritually? Either we come to life in that word by believing it, and it becomes our all in all, and we're born again, and we know Him, or it doesn't. And people are left unbelieving and unsaved. Well, if you got saved, if you're a believer, it says, you have the testimony. He who believes the Son has the testimony. Why? Because the testimony is the life that came to you that enabled you to believe. What God does different than what John can do when he speaks, God doesn't just add more words. You say, okay, John says, believe Jesus. And God says, that's true. So I've got two testimonies here. And now I gotta do something with them. I don't think that's the picture. The picture is John says, John Piper says, or John the Apostle says, believe Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus dies for your sins. Know Jesus. He's infinitely valuable. You can escape hell. You can go to heaven. You can have peace with God. Know this. Trust this. Now, what does God do? When I say that, what does God do? God gives life. God makes alive through His Son. God causes in a mysterious way that word lands on me and causes life. You are born again by the living, abiding word. You come to life. Some people come to life and some don't. Why? Why is it when the gospel is preached, some people say, yes, oh, that is exactly what I need. That is true. That is awesome. I will embrace that. I'll lay down my life for that. I'll live for that. Why do some people respond that way and others just say, huh? That's just foolish. Stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What's that call? It's the testimony of God. Powerfully saying, live, live. And as you come to life and you're not a dead soul anymore, as you live, you see, you taste. Taste and see, and the word of the apostle now becomes truth and life to you. That's my effort anyway, to come to terms with what he's doing here. Let's read the rest of it. He who has the Son has life. See that life is in the Son? If you have the Son, have. There's a big word, right? He who has the Son. That is, if you've received the Son. Like he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God, to those who were born not of the flesh, nor the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Born of God. It's another way of saying calling and testimony. To be born of God is to receive the Son. And in the Son you have life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You reject the Son, you don't have life. Life is in the Son. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, how does that work? How does your assurance follow from this? I'm writing this letter. I'm reading. These things were written so that in this room right now, people who believe in the Son can know that you have eternal life. How? Because if you believe, that is an evidence that you are alive and God has testified by your life that you are His. You have the Son. And one of the reasons our assurance is weak is because we don't understand how we got to be a believer. We think we just did that. And if you think you just did that, you know what you're going to answered to God when he says, why are you here at the judgment? You say, well, because I chose to believe. You say, well, why didn't others choose? And you'll say, I was smarter. I was more insightful. I was more humble than they were. You're going to point right here. He's not going to like that. That's not the right answer. The answer is because you, God, in a way that I don't understand and for reasons I cannot comprehend, in your incredible grace, you testified to my heart and caused it to live in the Son. Your testimony was life to me. It was my eternal life. You imparted life to my soul. That's why I believed. You called me effectually out of the grave of blindness. You gave me eyes to see and ears to hear. What can I say? It was all of grace, all of you. Now, I know that's very controversial. I know that raises all kinds of problems for some. And I'm not here. I have another whole seminar called TULIP, Calvinism and Sovereignty of God, and a whole weekend. So just watch for when it comes, and we'll wrestle more deeply with that. But here's the reason for bringing this text in here. How does the testimony of man, the Word of God written now, and the testimony of God relate to each other? And I think it's the relationship between Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth. Now, those are words, you can write them down on a page. Lazarus, come forth. You can say, Lazarus, direct address, come, verb, forth, maybe an adverb of direction. You can do all that kind of stuff. That's the word of man coming out of Jesus' mouth. A little different because Jesus is God, but take the analogy. Paul did the same thing, and apostles when they raised the dead. And the testimony of God is in and through that word, Lazarus stood up and walked out. So that's what the call of God is in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24. Greeks seek wisdom, Jews seek signs. They stumble over the stumbling stone and they count the cross folly. But to those who are called, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So this call, this testimony, this new birth gives life. So if you want to have living fellowship with God, you must experience the testimony of God in the testimony of the Word. And so we'll be talking about how you pray. How do you pray in view of that reality? Now, questions or comments? Yeah. Okay. The question is, what's the relationship between the Word of God written, the Bible, in its entirety, Genesis to Revelation, and the eternal Word, the Word of God, the Son of God, and this, the testimony of God? And I want, how you say it is, I suppose, delicate and complex. I want to say very, very strongly, those words written on that page, to the degree that they are an accurate rendition of what the inspired apostles and prophets wrote, is the very Word of God written. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't need to be animated and empowered by the Holy Spirit when we read them. Because Jesus was God, and he spoke words. And some of them were absolutely effectual in quickening faith or bringing healing or death. And others landed on the Pharisees with, it didn't change them. And it's because there's a will in Jesus, it says in Matthew 11, 25 to 27, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So, he can be calling with his words, which are the very word of God, and sometimes those words become effectual in causing knowledge to happen. To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. To those outside, everything is in parables. And to others, it's not effectual. So the fact that this is the very word of God does not mean that it doesn't need animation by the work of God, the Spirit of God. And you could call that the effectual word of God, or, I mean, there are different names you could put on that power or that work or that testimony or that call. But I don't want to get into a neo-orthodox or liberal position where we say some of the Bible is the word of God and some of it's not, or where I say this is the word of man that becomes the word of God when the Holy Spirit lands on it. I think that's a dangerous position as well.
See, Christ, you can think of the word. You see the law, you can think of Christ.
Well, you want to let the context guide you at that point. I mean, sometimes word of life will mean one thing, and sometimes word of life will mean another thing, and sometimes Christ might be a reference to more than just the historical person, or the law might have one meaning and one. I just think, let's just be contextually sensitive as to what the author is saying. Here's another illustration of how the word is the material and the instrument of our communion with and enjoyment of God. This is so simple, and yet I didn't see it for a long time. It was a few years ago. I was crossing the bridge, and this hit me like a ton of bricks. This bridge out here is a place of discovery for me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now stop there and ask, what in the world is all that? What have we just read? We've read truth, lots of truth. Objective statements. God is blessed. He has mercy. His mercy caused us to be born again. We have a living hope. This hope comes through the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus is risen from the dead. We have an inheritance. This inheritance is of a certain kind. It is imperishable and undefiled, and it's not going to fade away. In fact, it's not only not going to fade away, it's kept in heaven for you, and by the way, you are kept for it. It's kept for you, and you are protected by the power of God. So God is powerful. He uses his power to keep his own, to protect them, and hold them for heaven. That happens through faith. The salvation is going to be revealed eventually in the last time. I could preach for 10 weeks on those verses. Easy. There is so much doctrine there. Now, here's the point. In this you greatly rejoice. Where does your joy come from? You're not a happy Christian? Is there something to be said here about that situation? Where does our joy come from? It says it comes from knowing these truths that I just spoke out of my mouth and wrote down in the first five verses of my letter, Peter says. And notice the situation in which this joy happens, because this is not an easy place to rejoice. You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, the point here is that our joy in the midst of fiery trials that threaten to burn everything away and are meant to burn up the dross and leave only the proof, the proved faith, because this proved faith, this genuine faith, is more precious than gold. And gold is perishable. This isn't. And if perishable gold is tested by fire, how much more is your faith going to be tested by fire? I mean, you might lose gold by testing it by fire. It might be consumed. Your faith is not going to be consumed. It's so valuable, it's going to be tested by fire. And the goal is that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. In that, you rejoice. In that situation, you rejoice in this doctrine. He's the Lord. He's the Father. He is God. He's merciful. You've been born again. You have a living hope. He is raised from the dead. Your hope comes through that resurrection. You have an inheritance. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's not going to fade away. It's kept. God's not going to let any moth or rust destroy it. You are being kept and protected by the power of God. Nothing can pluck you out of God's hand. Faith is the instrument. There's a salvation coming that's going to be rescuing you from every possible fire someday. It's going to be revealed in the last time. You've got to know those things if you're going to rejoice in the midst of the fire. So my job is to teach those things, to proclaim those things, to get you ready to walk through the fire, to help you through the fire. And then, verse 8, talks about the nature of our communion with the living Christ. And though you have not seen him, I love it when the apostles who did see him put themselves in the skin of those of us who are in the category, but we didn't get to see him. You saw him. We didn't see him. And there was a generation that they were writing to who were like us. They didn't see him. They had to get it all secondhand. All of it secondhand through writings and testimonies. And we have those writings and testimonies. So, though you have not seen him, you love him. This is our side of the communion. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. So you love him and you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice. So this joy here is the same as this joy here. Greatly rejoice, greatly rejoice. With joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And it was rooted here, this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You're going to obtain the salvation of your souls. So the joy that we have, though we don't see him, and we would wish that we could see him, and we will see him, which is why Paul said to die is gain. Nevertheless, now we walk by faith and not by sight. And our joy comes from knowing truth. That's the point that I'm making. Question or comment on this text or anything I've said so far?
How do we have assurance and keep the door open to that possibility?
Good, 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 good. Here's the question. Just repeat it for the tape and the rest of you. That text highlighted God keeps us, protects us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. The treasure is kept in heaven. We're kept on earth. How does that security, that assurance, that relate to the diagram or the mental picture of life as a river flowing down to hell and heaven's at the headwaters and we're in the water swimming, and if we stop swimming, we go backwards into destruction. How does that possibility relate to that assurance? Good question. Well, it changes the way you think about eternal security from automatic to dynamic. The automatic view of eternal security says, I made a profession of faith one time and received Jesus into my life. And therefore, I'm secure. Period. It doesn't matter whether I swim or not. That's an automatic view of eternal security. I don't think that's biblical. I think the biblical view is, I have been born of God. Same thing, I made a decision, I trusted Christ, I received Him into my life, I was made a new creature. And now, I serve in the Spirit, not in the letter. The Spirit gives life. I'm a new person. The Holy Spirit is in me, Christ is in me, and God has promised those whom He justified will be glorified. He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hands. The Father is greater than all. I and the Father are one. And many other texts on perseverance and assurance. But the difference is that the way we are kept is a dynamic way. God enabling us to swim. So if you're asking now, how do I keep that possibility in mind that I could go over that waterfall and still have assurance? The answer is this. I believe in God's promise to keep me swimming. That work? See, my security lies not in an act that I performed in the past in a kind of an automatic way. My security lies in a God who, because of that past act and present reality in my life, has made some promises to His own. I will keep you. I will not let you fall. I won't let you stumble. You're mine. You're the apple of my eye. I will keep you. Now, my security enables me to say, if I apostatize and forsake the faith, I will go to hell. And to say, that is not going to happen because God will keep me from doing that. Now, can you say both those things? Are they contradictory? If I apostatize, if I forsake the faith, if I make shipwreck of this and throw it all away and trample on the cross of Jesus and die, I'm going to go to hell. Don't care how many years I've lived and preached. And then, next breath, well, aren't you afraid then? Aren't you, I mean, don't, as you look into the future, you lose assurance and you lose hope and become fragile and wonder whether you're going to make it? And my answer is no, because God has promised to keep me. He who began a good work in you will conclude it, keep it unto the day of Christ. My hope is in the present covenant-keeping work of Almighty God by His Holy Spirit in my life. You see, now the difference is, this makes my engagement in my security dynamic and active because I have a hand in this. The way God works in and through me, this is what this whole seminar is about, is by the Word and by prayer. So if I throw away the means of grace called the Word, throw away the means of grace called prayer, throw away the means of grace called worship, throw away the means of grace called small group, one another exhortations, throw away the means of grace called getting a good night's rest and eating right and so on so that I don't, whatever, get depressed because my electrolytes aren't functioning, then I'm saying, I don't trust you anymore. I don't need you anymore. You're not the one who keeps me. I won't look to you. I won't go to your word. And that is a growing possible evidence I've never been born of God. Never been born of God. I don't think anybody can lose his salvation. I just preached on this down at Moody a couple of days ago. Question?
Well, a lot of believers, you don't think knowing these things are important.
Yeah, you can't have the full orbed kind of assurance that you ought to have if you don't know these things. And really, you know, instead of speaking kind of like black and white here, we should probably speak on a continuum. The more you know, the more assurance you can fully and rightly enjoy. Not like, here's a group that knows it, here's a group that doesn't. That's not the case. Everybody, there's all different degrees of knowing. And so those who know least will either concoct a false kind of assurance to handle their tormented conscience, or they will struggle with lack of assurance all their lives. So you can solve this by correcting the false view of assurance and increasing their knowledge. And you're talking a rich knowledge, not just a heady knowledge, but a full-orbed love knowledge, so that they come to a deep, settled confidence in having been chosen by God, loved by God, holy. I told you I use APTAT as I get ready to walk into the pulpit. APTAT, admit you know that you can't do anything. Pray for help. Trust a promise. Act and then thank. When I get to that trust, one of the texts I go to often is Colossians 3. I'm not sure. I think it's verse 12 or 13, where it says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." Now, just ponder this for a minute. Paul writes to you, Christian, and he expects you to hear that as a wonderful blessing of God on your life to be called that way. He says, "So, as those who have been chosen, holy, beloved, put on a heart of compassion." So, here I am sitting there on the front pew, and I hear Paul say, "John Piper, as one who is chosen by God, holy, and loved, go preach compassionately." Now, the challenge I'm facing is, can I preach again? Can I preach with compassion? Can I preach with love? Can I preach with truth? Can I preach with conviction? Or is my mind just going to check out and go off towards worldly things and lose all fervor and lose all conviction and lose all hope and just make a shipwreck out of the ministry and the marriage and the faith? Or not? How am I going to swim? And the answer is, I hear him say, "I chose you. You are set apart for me, holy." That's what I think he means. "You're mine. You're set apart. And I love you." Sometimes we put the little "beloved" on the front and it just kind of waters it down. Beloved, that's some kind of hocus pocus religious language. We just should say loved. Leave the "be" off. Loved. Chosen, holy, loved. And I just say it to myself. And I do one of those little John Newton tricks. I pretend, as I'm sitting there on the pew, that God Almighty stooping down through that 60-foot high ceiling and speaking to me very personally. "I call you to preach. That's your job here. I put you here. The Holy Spirit has put you here. You are mine. I've set you apart for myself. I chose you. You didn't choose me. And I love you. Now you get up there and do it. I'll be with you." That's how I fight. That's how I fight. When my soul sitting on that front pew begins to waver and I say, "Am I fake? Is the whole thing a fake? I mean, these are arrows that come. Am I real? Or I just like the applause of men? Is this whole 20-year thing here a charade?" What do? You just do the negative thing? "Get out of my head." You should do that. I speak to thoughts a lot of time. "Get out of my head, thought." I do it with lustful thoughts. I do it with greedy thoughts. I do it with advertisements for stuff I don't need. I do it with all kinds of thoughts. I get out of my head. That's not enough. You got to say that. "In the name of Jesus, be gone, thought." Then what do? You know, you send a demon out of your head and leave it empty. How many coming back? Seven. This is why a lot of guys, I don't know how it is with girls. I don't talk with girls much about their lustful thoughts, but a lot of guys I talk to, this is why a lot of guys fail. They only do half of it. "Get out of here. Don't think that." They stop, comes back. Two of them come back. "Stop, get out of here." They go away. Three of them come back. And they just don't get it. You got to put something else in there. You got to stock that imagination with another beauty, another desire, another passion, another satisfaction. So, it comes and I say, "All right, I'm just giving you one text. I use lots of different other ones, and usually I try to get them right off my front burner. The one this morning I got from Exodus 19 was, I brought you on eagle's wings to myself. Exodus 19:4. I brought you out on eagle's wings to myself, to me, he said to the people of Israel. Well, I'm in Christ. If he says it to Israelites, how much more does he say it to his own children in Christ? I brought you on eagle's wings to myself, John Piper. To myself. Not to just some task to minister, but to myself. So you are holy, you are chosen, you are loved. So this whole course is to try to help you handle the word like that for maintaining communion with God. Very good question about how the threats of the Bible, there are many, function in our lives to keep us swimming and yet not destroy our assurance. Okay, we have two things to do. One is to talk about prayer more in a more focused way, and then to talk about fasting. We've spent a lot of time on the Word and its function in mediating the presence of God and the experience of God. And now we want to talk more about our response, our part, our talking. Not just God's talking toward us, saying, I chose you, you're holy, I love you. We should hear God in that. But now, what do we do? What do we say back? What is prayer? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 98. There's a great story behind this. Some of you remember it. I've told it before. Where Moody, D.L. Moody, 150 years ago or whenever, came to Scotland, and he was asked as part of his crusade to go to a day school where there were a chapel full of hundreds of little boys and girls. I forget what age. Grade school age. He said, I want to talk to you today about prayer. What is prayer? He asked the question rhetorically. What is prayer? And about 1,000 hands went up. And he didn't know. See, he called on one little boy. And the little boy, by memory, said, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And sat down. And Moody was so stunned, he said, thank God, son, that you were born in Scotland. Meaning a place where they believe in the catechism. I don't know how you're doing. I edited a catechism one time and have been hit and miss in using it with my own children because in our hectic lives, it's not easy. But I really commend it to you, and I hope I do better with Talitha, my little five-year-old coming along, to teach answers to questions. Prayer is one of them, and of course, that's question 98, and it's not the end. So, let me just take a few of these pieces. I think that's a very good definition of prayer. An offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So you've got expression of desires, you got according to His will, you got in the name of Jesus, you got proper role of confession of sin, you got gratitude for mercies. Maybe if there's anything missing there, it might be praise. But we'll come to that. So let's just give some biblical examples of some of those. Desires. For God Himself expressed. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. This is a prayer. You know, you learn how to pray from the Psalms. The Psalms are mainly prayers, not always. And not every Psalm is all one and all the other or all the other. This one is praying. This is talking to God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Your counsel, you will guide me. And afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God... It's interesting, isn't it, that it shifts to third person here? The Psalms do that a lot. So you shouldn't fault people too quickly if you hear them do that in prayer. It might be owing to thoughtlessness, but it might not be. I don't think it's thoughtlessness here that he shifts from you to God is. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So here he says to God, besides you, I desire nothing on earth. I want you. And that surely should be right at the center of our praying. Offering up of our desires unto God, not only for things, but in those things for God. Now let's linger over that for a minute with another text. This issue of things. What do you pray for? Let's go to James. I'm going to skip some things here. Here's a good cautionary text on James 4, 1-5. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So here's prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. But he qualifies that further too. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, or you ask wrongly, so that... So what's wrong here? This is wrong. So that you may spend it on your pleasures. What's he really mean there? Is it wrong to ask for anything that would be pleasant? Is he saying that? Well, I don't think we'd ask for very much then, because hardly anybody asks for pain. Though that's not always wrong, to ask for things that we know will be painful. But surely he doesn't mean that when he says, give us this day our daily bread, he means, and it must taste bad when you give it. He doesn't mean that. So what does he mean here? So that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's why you're not getting what you ask. Your motives are wrong. I think the next verses give us light on what's going on there. You adulteresses. Whew. That comes out of the blue, doesn't it? You adulteresses. Well, you say, whew. I am not an adulteress. I'm a man. How can I be an adulteress? You adulteress. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Oh, it's an image you're talking about here. Yeah, it's an image. Well, what's the image? The world is your lover. And so you're an adulteress. Friendship with the world is hostility to God, your husband. See the image? He calls them adulteresses, and then he unpacks the image for them. You've become a friend to the world. You become hostile to your husband. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose when it says, he, your husband, God, is jealous, jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? I don't think that should be capitalized. Here's what I think he's saying. You can't tell in Greek whether the Spirit is your spirit or God's spirit. Here's what I think this image is trying to say. You're not supposed to love the world or the things that are in the world. The love of the world is not from the Father. You're supposed to love the Father, love the will of the Father. Love or change father to husband. You're an adulteress because you're married to God and you're starting to go out and have affairs with the world. What's that got to do with prayer? That's what you're doing when you pray. Prayer is adultery. That's what verse 3 is saying. You ask and do not receive because you ask as an adulteress. What do you mean? Well, the picture I have in my head is this. Here's your bedroom, and your husband is in there, and he's asleep. And you stayed up to do something, and you're supposed to go get in bed with your husband and spend the night there. And instead, you go in there and you wake him up and you say, can I have $100? What? Can I have $100? Well, sure. And he reaches over, gets his wallet, opens it up, gives you $100, says, thank you, I'll see you in the morning. And you go down the hall and you pay your paramour and crawl into bed with him. You buy sex with the money that your husband gave you in answer to your prayer. That's the image here. So we come to God in prayer, not because we love God, not because we want his kingdom to advance, but because we want our $50 to go down and get what we really want. And that's why he says, in my image, he gave it to us, but here it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I think those pleasures mean pleasures at odds with God, pleasures that don't have God at the center of them, pleasures that are not received for God's sake and pursued for God's sake. This is a striking image. Adulteresses. You have a husband. You're supposed to ask your husband for things that will enhance the marriage. Don't ask him for things that jeopardize the marriage. Don't use prayer as a means of getting stuff that draw you away from God. Use prayer for things that will draw you toward God, toward your husband. Well, she's waking up, can I have $100? Yes. And you go out and you buy his favorite breakfast. Or you go down and, I don't know, I'm just thinking off the top of my head here. You use that $100 for something that will enhance the relationship, deepen the relationship, strengthen the relationship. Don't use prayer as a way of satisfying non-God-centered desires. Now, this is huge. And it's a very important thing to get worked out in your own head, because I think maybe the most important chapter in my book, Desiring God, is the chapter on prayer. I think it's probably the deepest and hardest chapter to understand and the most important, because there I wrestled with, if God is to be our satisfaction, if God is to be our delight, if we're to say, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides thee, well then, what am I supposed to feel about wife, children, food, ministry? I mean, all these things that are good things, I mean, I can't desire them, delight in them. That's what I wrestle with in that chapter. Because prayer is all about, why are you asking for a job? Why are you asking for a wife? Why are you asking for passing this test? Why are you asking for health? Why are you asking for your car not to break down? Why are you asking, what is all this horizontal idolatry? Or is it? See, you see the problem? Most people don't wrestle with that at all. Is prayer idolatry? Is it adultery or not? What keeps prayer from being adultery? going to your husband, asking him to pay for what you really like, food. And I got help from Augustine. He said this, and this quote is in Desiring God. He said, asking how desire for non-God relates to desire for God and whether it's idolatry or not. He said, this is a prayer now. He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. That's the best sentence I've ever read on that problem. You love God too little if you love anything together with God, which you love not for God's sake. So pizza, you love pizza? Pepsi? Sex? Success in business? Nice house? Marriage? Children? Ministry? Preaching? Teaching? You love any of that? Well, that might be okay, and it might be idolatry. What makes the difference? Do you love it for God's sake? And then you have to ask, well, what does that mean? And how do I do that? Which is really asking for an exposition of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat pizza or drink Diet Pepsi, do all to the glory of God. And if you can't, it's idolatry. So, you got to learn how to drink orange juice to the glory of God. Yes? By being born again, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and taking on the character of Christ, who knew how to both feast and fast, so that from inside out, we are being changed from one degree of glory to the next. Corrupt though we are, we're not, after we're born again, we're not only corrupt. Now looking to Jesus, we are being changed from one degree of glory to the next. And we take that newness, and by faith, we have new motives. So, I wrote a chapter in A Godward Life on how to drink orange juice to the glory of God. At least I think it's in there. I wrote a Star article about it one time. And I tried to think my way through that. How to drink orange juice to the glory of God. And if that sounds nitpicky to you, then I'm not sure what you think 1 Corinthians 10:31 is in the Bible for. Because it says, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Paul was choosing the most ordinary daily thing he could think of. Eating and drinking. If you can't figure out how to do that to the glory of God, then laying your life down on the mission field is going to be not going to happen to the glory of God either. Well, one way would be, as you look at the orange juice sitting there on the table, to thank Him for it. Thank Him for it. This is from you. You created oranges. And you, in your providence, have so ordained that there be climate like Florida, not Minnesota. And you have ordained that no hurricane wrecked the crop this year. And you could have blown, and all of them would have been ruined. And you ordained that human beings have brains to figure out how to get it from there to here without spoiling. And you granted me the power to make enough money to go buy a jug of orange juice. And you granted me the power to pay for refrigeration so it can be there for a few days so it doesn't spoil. And now here I sit, and you gave me taste buds. And you gave me health, and you enabled my sphincters to work in my throat so that I can swallow. And there's enough to go around here so that I can have the Christ-like joy of sharing the orange juice with my family and watching them enjoy it and having my joy in that juice doubled as they have joy in that juice. And then it really gets down to the nitty-gritty, as you don't have enough juice to go around to all four boys. So you pass, and that's Christ-like, and that honors the Lord. So you glorify Him by not drinking orange juice. And then they want seconds, and there isn't enough for seconds, and therefore they have a golden opportunity to glorify God in whether they murmur or not. Well, that's a start on how you glorify God in drinking. And then as you drink, you enjoy. So no deny, there's no sense in playing games here. It tastes good. It's good. And there's a pleasure. There's a physical pleasure. So these pleasures are not every pleasure is bad. But is it for God's sake that you're experiencing this pleasure? That is, are you turning it back to God and making it an occasion of gratitude, recognizing that it's from Him and through Him and to Him so that He gets the glory in the providing of it and the taste you experience from it? And then another way would be to say, all right, I have just received refreshment and energy. What are you going to do with that? You can live it for God or not. You can either go out and bark at your employees with the energy you got from God's orange juice, or you can go out and in the energy that God has given you through the orange juice, you can love people with that orange juice given energy from God. So, communion with God in prayer, not using God in prayer. Pray for things that your husband and you will prosper with, that is, that will enhance the relationship and will reflect God's value rather than compete with God's value. Question about that?
You mentioned that you didn't think that the Spirit should be capitalized there. Is that significant?
I think the way to translate this, and I could be wrong here, but just see if this seems to work. This is a very difficult Greek construction. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in you, in us. Now, if that's a small s, what it means is God is jealous of your spirit for Him. That's what I think it means. God is jealous that your spirit belong to Him rather than giving your spirit to the world. If you capitalize it, He jealously desires the Spirit. I'm not even sure what that would mean. I can't put a... Somebody want to defend this translation and argue what that would mean? He jealously desires the Holy Spirit, which He has made to dwell in us. What's that mean? Yeah, go ahead. I get it. Yep. All right. That's a plausible interpretation. I think that the desire for the Spirit here is that we not quench the Spirit. That it have a free course to move through us, and as it moves through us and out from us to bless others in various ways, God meets it as it, Him, we shouldn't say it, we're just all stuck in this mode, meets Him as He comes and desires Him in that sense. That's plausible. But I think it fits the context better to say we are giving our spirit away to a paramour and making a cuckold out of God. We're cheating on God by giving our spirits away to the world, and they're meant to be for God. But it works either way, and so we don't need to settle that absolutely. One way to stay God-centered in your praying is to pray the Word. I said that last night. I just put this up here as an illustration of it. I won't read the whole thing. I'll just show you that when the church came together to pray in Acts 4, they're praying for power. When they had been released, these apostles who had been arrested, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, and then they pray Psalm 2, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David, Father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage? The caps are quotes from the Old Testament. And the peoples devise futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then comes their application of that to their own situation. For truly in this city they were gathered together, etc. So I would just encourage us at Bethlehem and whatever churches you're a part of, try to build into prayer meetings praying the word, praying the word. Now, I want us to not, I want to point out two ways to fall off the horse here so that we can stay on the horse. You can fall off the horse on one side by never taking the Bible into your prayers and praying Scripture back to God. And if you never do that, your prayers will probably get into not wonderful spontaneity in your own language, but ruts in your own language. The opposite of discipline in Bible memory is not spontaneity, but rut. Oh, man. I grew up in a church where what I remember as a kid are the most absolutely stock prayers that the deacons prayed at the communion table, at the offering, at the prayer meeting. They were just as predictable as the day is long. Lead God and direct. Lead God and direct us, Lord. And we pray for all missionaries on the home and foreign field. And we pray for the requests that are spoken and unspoken. And I mean, as a kid, I was not turned on to God by these prayers. I didn't feel there was anything authentic going on here. But when I go to prayer meetings here with those wonderful people who come on Friday morning and Tuesday morning and Sunday morning and Wednesday night, there are not many of you. I wish there were more. That doesn't happen. Because they pray the word. Their minds and their hearts are full of the longings of God for his glory in the world. And so when they pray about a marriage or about a kid or about a disease or about money for this building or whatever, there's so much God in it, there's so much Bible in it that you know they're dealing with him. They're not just stuck in a rut, learned from 20 years ago how you say something. So don't fall off on the side of the horse that says, I'm not going to use the Bible in any, you know, disciplined or memorized way because I want to be spontaneous, which will usually mean in a rut of your own words. There's another side to fall off on, however, and Greg Livingstone, when he was here, gave a beautiful illustration of it. You hear some people pray, and there's so much telling God back to him what he already knows. You want to do what Moody did? And this, I learned this from Greg Livingstone. One time Moody was sitting on the platform and a man stood up to pray. And he went on and on, O thou who created the heavens and the earth, O thou who dost uphold all things, O thou who didst send thy son, O thou who art the great refuge, O thou who... And Moody, after about 5 minutes of this, stood up and tapped him on the shoulder and said, just call him Father and ask him for something. That's the other side of the horse. Don't feel like you got to produce some big, you know, showy You don't have to do this. They knew this by heart. They didn't get out their Bibles, I don't think, and read this. This just oozed out of them. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise? That could have gone on for 15 minutes, and I think Peter would have stood up and said, just call him Father and ask him to give us power, would you? Which is what they eventually do. Pray the Scriptures, and it'll be God-centered. That definition that is in the Catechism included communion with God in confession of sin. And I just want to make sure to say a brief word about that, because a huge part of our prayer alone, and some of it when we're together, should be to just acknowledge our sin to God. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. All of that because we don't confess our sin. That terrible effect upon us physically, emotionally. 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And here's the result. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. Boy, that's the clearest passage in the Bible I know of to point out the devastating effects of hiding your sins from God and not confessing them. It is so healthy to confess your sins to God, receive forgiveness from God. And it is so sick emotionally to play games with God and try to conceal your sins from God or not to speak of them to God. And it's sick in a church when we can't do it to each other. James 5 says, confess your sins to one another. So there should be occasions when in an appropriate setting, not just blabbing every secret thing in your marriage or your life to everybody, but with a select group of trusted prayers to say, oh God, I blew it last night with my wife, or I said something wrong to my kid, or I had this awful thought, or I hit the wrong button, and I actually lingered over this lustful stuff on the computer, and I'm just feeling filthy, and you say it. That's very crucial. That's very crucial. Let me say something here that I have found recently, since last fall, I was speaking on this at Trinity Seminary, and the looks that I got back from those students just so blew me away that they hadn't, it's like what I was saying was, you can't mean this, you know. I said, I'll give you the summary statement, which left many of them just absolutely befuddled. I said, it is never right to be angry at God, ever. And is never right not to tell him when you are. Is that a contradiction? Does that leave you as befuddled as it did them? It is never right to be angry at God. I believe that with all my heart. Anger at God is always sin. God has never deserved your anger. You may think he does. That's a problem in your brain because of the way things have gone in your life. I had a very godly woman say to me last week that she was angry with God. He sinned. He sinned in his anger with God. Exactly, which is why I said my second thing. If you are, don't you play games with God. In other words, if you do feel this wrong thing, say it. Because he knows it. He knows your feelings. And so it's two things. You see, most people today that I hear, they think anger's a non-moral issue. Anger's neutral. Doesn't have any meaning. So it doesn't matter if you're angry at God. Doesn't matter if you're angry at anybody. What matters is what you do with it. Well, to feel anger at God is sin. But not to tell him so when you do is another sin on top of it, which Job did not commit. That's why we have the record of all that bad theology from his friends and all that self-justification that started coming out from Job. And at the end, he had to put his hand on his mouth, throw dust on his face, and said, I saw you, I heard of you with the hearing of the ear, now I've seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes. Chapter 42, Job is a repentant and broken man after two chapters of God speaking to him at the end. So I want us to be able to handle both of those. It's never right to be angry with God, and therefore do your best to see in the providence of God the goodness of God. But if, owing to our own remnants of corruption, which were stirred up off the bottom of Job's life, we feel it, what are you going to do with it? Become a hypocrite all of a sudden? Doesn't work with God. Might work with the church for a little while. Doesn't ever work with God. He sees straight through. He knows exactly what you're feeling. You may as well say out loud to God what you're feeling. And even in a group of trusted friends, you can say it. That woman said it to me. I'm glad she did. She trusted me with that. She knows what I believe. And she knew I wasn't going to pounce on her and say, "Ooh, don't ever feel that." I didn't have to say anything to her. Because the next thing out of her mouth was, and I've been confessing it to God, and I've been struggling with this. That's just, she's real. She's real. Real sinner. So let's strive toward not being angry, that is, not sinning against God by imputing things to him that are worthy of our moral condemnation. I mean, the only time there should be anger is when there is moral culpability against you. It's real. And even then, it's not always right. You know, John, I say moral culpability to distinguish between broken clutches, bad brakes, bad transmission tray. Jonathan Edwards had 70 resolutions. One of them was resolved never to get angry at an inanimate object. And the reason he felt strongly about that is because if you get angry at an inanimate object, you're angry at God. Because God runs the world. God runs wind. God does this temperature. You get angry at this temperature because your fingers get cold, you're angry at God. That didn't come from nowhere. Resolve, never get angry at an inanimate object. The right place for Christian indignation is sin. Your own first. So most anger should be expended at yourself, and then the sin of others. But once you learn how God deals with sin, even that's going to be cut way down. Way down. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God, James 1. Probably, yeah. The question was, is there a difference between struggling and being angry? Yeah, I think anger can probably exist in such increments that the struggle, whether to allow it and experience it, is a different thing than suddenly having the full-blown thing and then having to repent of it or do something with it. And that's where we live, really, I think, that struggle level. And to the degree that you come to trust God's sovereign, wise, good, loving providence, to that degree, anger toward him will tend to go down. If you doubt his wisdom or his love or his power, any one of those three, anger will tend to rise when circumstances hurt you. Because you will either think he's not wise enough to fix it, or he didn't care enough to fix it, or, what was the third one? Wisdom, love, and power. He's not able to fix it. Doesn't have the power, doesn't have the wisdom, or doesn't have the will to fix it. Yeah, it's a very controversial point. I think the solution to anger is not to take the power of hurricanes out of God's hand or the power of cold out of God's hand as though he weren't sovereign, but to go further and put wisdom, love, and power into his hand. Acknowledge that it's there. So you could pull the plug on anger at God by saying, God didn't do this. God did not cause this cold. God did not providentially rule over your broken car. God was not a sovereign and in control when the marriage broke down. God, just on and on and on, the list goes. You could solve the problem of anger with God that way. And that's a big theological jump that most Americans make. I don't think that's biblical. I think the solution to that is to say, God, I don't understand it, but you are wise, you are all-powerful, and you are all-loving. And somehow, in and through all this pain and that earthquake or this family crisis, you have my best interest at heart, and you're going to bring through this whole thing something good for the glory of your name and the joy of our own souls, and I trust you. That's the way I'm going to counsel you if you ever come to me with pain. I'm not going to dump on your anger and your tears. I'm just going to try to patiently direct you to God. And I won't say God didn't have anything to do with that pain. I won't say he doesn't have power. I won't say he doesn't have love. And I won't say he doesn't have wisdom. I will try to help you patiently walk through that crisis. When it's hard for you to believe that, I'll try to help you believe it. To believe for you. Pray with you. Put stories before you, like the story of Joseph or the story of Job or the story of Jesus Christ, to show how, I mean, isn't it amazing? Isn't it wonderful that James, chapter 5, verse 11, tells us the point of the book of Job? You know that? You ever wonder, what's the meaning of the book of Job? 42 chapters of bad theology, or maybe 38 chapters of bad theology. What's the point of that? Here's the point. I'll read it to you. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the goal of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Period. End of story. The point of the book of Job is the compassion and mercy of God in and through the satanic attack on one of his best saints. Confess your sins. Be honest with God. There's no point in hiding anger or any other sin that you've got. The most horrible things. Oh, that people would believe this, because I know that addictions and food addictions and drug addictions and alcohol addictions and caffeine addictions and work addictions are mainly driven, I don't know if I can say mainly, in many cases are driven by people's locked up lives. There's something in there. They're scared to death. If people knew it for what it was, if they knew them, what happened when they were teenagers, what happened when they were kids, what they did at work, what they really consistently feel, they would They would be rejected. Life would be an absolute, utter chaos and mess. And so that undealt with stuff that's wrecking the life here, my body wasted away, groaning all day. What do you do with that? You medicate it. Eat, 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 eat. Drink, 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 drink. Shoot up, sniff, whatever. You do what you got to do to handle the pain, but you're not going to take it out because it's too scary. So don't do that. Don't do that. That's what communion with God will be deepened and enhanced. You cut yourself off from people. You cut yourself off from God. It's a sweet thing in a church where we can trust each other enough to get the worst stories out on the table to the trusted few and have them love us in spite of them and then begin to be free from it and its effects. Yeah, go ahead.
Can you explain how you see that and maybe how that connects to prayer? It's something that hasn't happened.
The text is Ephesians 4, what she's referring to. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So clearly in that text, not all anger is sin. I didn't mean to communicate that it was. I don't think that has anything to do with anger to God. I think that is like Jesus saying, if you know that your brother has aught against you, get it fixed and then go offer your offering. Some anger is appropriate. Jesus was clearly angry. It says when the man with the withered hand in Mark 3 was about to be healed and they were all upset that he's going to heal on the Sabbath day, it says he looked around upon them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Those two emotions side by side, anger and grief. If we could put those two side by side, we might have a close thing to righteous anger. In other words, if you get angry at some political thing or some, get angry at abortion, get angry at lying and spinning in public life or whatever, get angry at sin, whether that anger gets out of hand so that James kicks in with, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. When does that kick in? Probably it kicks in when, number one, it lasts too long and seethes, which is why you got to get rid of it before the sun goes down. In other words, it might be appropriate to feel an indignation, but if you nurture that thing, it'll eat you alive. And if you to go to bed with it and sleep on it and wake up and then have it again, over time, the emotional effect of going to bed on anger, and really I think in that context it's probably unresolved conflict. If that happens over and over in a marriage or between a parent and a child, well, you can just watch the distance appear, just like that. The distance between the son and the father. I've had four sons, and I've had disputes with all of them, big time. Big collisions. Big angry moments. Sometimes justified, mostly not. When I'm doing the anger, and they're clearly doing the anger too, but I've got my share. And in anger, they're little, you may spank them in a way that you shouldn't have. I believe in spanking, but careful spanking. Or if they're older, the door gets slammed, you stay in there. When you're ready to talk right to your mother, then you come out. Now, what do you do at that moment? What happens to that relationship? You got 2-3 hours before the sun, before you're going to go to bed. He comes out, he's playing his music, he's doing his homework, and nothing is said. That's the way a lot of families handle it. You just go to bed. That happens 800 times in growing up. You got major problems for that kid's marriage. And so on. So, what should the dad do? The dad is responsible here. I mean, the kid is going to be held responsible by God, but the dad is doubly responsible for his anger, and even if he didn't sin in the anger that he had, it was wholly appropriate. His responsibility is to get this thing fixed in as much as he can. Like it says in Romans 12, in as much as it lies in you, live at peace with all men. Well, you can't make that kid happy, but you can try. So an hour later, kid comes out. Before you go to bed, say, let's just talk for a minute, okay? Noel, come here. Okay, now at supper time, it didn't go well. And I got really mad because of what you said. Pick Barnabas, because he's the easiest to pick on, because he's nice. So what you said, Barnabas, really made me mad. That's not the way to talk to your mother. I don't want you to defend yourself right now because she did this or that. I know that's what you were thinking. And I don't want to get between here. I just want to say we all know it didn't happen the way it should have happened. The way it should have. We didn't fix this right. I got angrier than I should. I'm sorry, Barnabas. You did wrong, but I did wrong. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Oh, that is healing. For a dad to apologize to a teenage kid is massively healing. So many teenagers never taste that from their dads. Never feel a broken dad. They don't ever see any manliness modeled in brokenness and humility, and I blew it. So I think don't let the sun go down on your wrath means some kind of dynamic like that, probably. Don't just go to bed on a broken relationship in as much as it lies within you. Now, Jesus went to bed every night on broken relationships with the Pharisees. And there's always going to be people in your life that are mad at you, and you can't wear the whole burden of the world. I mean, I got enemies everywhere who don't like what I think about Calvinism or what I think about manhood and womanhood or what I think about the foreknowledge of God or what I'm, you know, just all kinds of things. They think John Piper is arrogant and proud and doctrinaire and whatever, you know, just however you want to put the spin on the thing. And you say, okay, I can respond to some of that mail, and I can reach out to some people that I know and say, but I don't respond to all of it. I can't. It's just too many. And they live all over the world. And I can't get at them. And I just take real comfort from the fact that in my church here, there's one of you I did this a week ago with. I don't think you're here. I wouldn't even mind telling you who it was. So I was very abrupt and I think unpastoral and unkind with someone 2 weeks ago. My conscience just was so bad all day long. I said, oh man, that dishonored the Lord. If I don't fix this, it'll smooth over. They'll be nice to me. I know they will. They're nice people. There'll always be this distance that's going to grow. So I called him up in the evening and he picked up the phone. I said, hi, this is Pastor John. He said, oh, like, I did not expect this because you seemed upset this morning. And I just had to say, I just didn't talk the way I should have at all this morning. And say, I love you guys. I'm sorry. And then moved on from there. I think I had to do that. I was upset and I just didn't handle it badly at all. Well, I've probably spent enough time asking that question. I don't know if that even gets at what you were asking. Is that... We could talk a long time about thanks. Be sure that thanks is included in your prayers. That's what those two texts were going to be. Be sure a lot of thanksgiving is in your prayers. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let every prayer you pray almost, don't have to be legalistic about that, have a lot of thanksgiving in it. And then there's a times and places, and how often should you pray? And the Bible says pray without ceasing. So you live in a spirit of prayer all day. You keep offering up your desires to God and pleading for help for everything you go through. But alongside that spontaneous, daily, hourly, moment-by-moment praying, there are these set times, like Psalm 119, 164. Seven times a day I praise you. Isn't that amazing? Because of your righteousness. Or Daniel. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, that nobody should pray to anybody but the king, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open to Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before God. That's civil disobedience in your face with a vengeance, right? We got the law of the Medes and Persians, can't be broken. Only pray to the king, and he goes before an open window three times a day and gets down on his knees facing Jerusalem and prays, "Oh, Jehovah, Yahweh, you are my God." Well, you're in the lion's den, fella. That's good. But the point is, three times. Three times there, seven times here. So here's the question. What's your pattern? And you say, "I don't have a pattern. I pray all day." That's not good. Because that will not work in the end. Spontaneity without some discipline becomes worldliness in the end and rut. Nobody is purely spontaneous. Spontaneity of the most creative kind grows out of some of the most rigorous disciplines of life. It's like farming. One of the most spontaneous things about farming is that corn comes up out of the ground. There it is. Knee high by the 4th of July, if you live in Nebraska. And it just grows, and the farmer watches it. Wow, man, that's exactly what I want. Spontaneous growth in the field. Well, there was some sweat behind that. You know, he plowed the field. He planted the seed. Spontaneity grows in the field of well-furrowed rows. You want spontaneity? Stick with the discipline. I'm not telling you what the discipline should look like for you, because I don't think we should do that for each other. Like, got to read the Bible an hour a day, or got to read the Bible 30 minutes a day, or got to pray an hour, you got to pray what, or got to do it three times, or got to do it seven times, or got to do it in the morning, or you got to do it in the evening, or you got to do it morning, noon, and evening. But what I'm saying is, find it. Look for it. Change it now and then. Ask if you're satisfied right now. And if you're not, take 10 minutes this afternoon. That's all. 10 minutes to plan how it would look this week. Different than now. The reason we don't change our disciplines is that we don't plan to change them. We just keep getting up 10 minutes before it's supposed to happen, and there's no time left, and so it never changes. But if you take 10 minutes to plan, you know, this is true of all of life. You know the guys who write books about management, like One Minute Manager and that sort of stuff? They make millions of dollars. And you know they only have one message? I picked up one in an airport one time, and I just flopped it open to the middle. And this is a book that's probably sold, you know, 5 million copies to people who run churches and businesses and everything. They run the world. And I just flopped it open, a book on management, and it said, "If you get nothing else in this book, get this. Take the first 10 minutes of your day to plan the rest and prioritize the things that have to happen in it, period." And for that, he makes $1 million a year. And that's true. That's not a joke. Because when you hold these seminars, basically what they say to businessmen is, do what you know already to do. These businessmen who go to these seminars, these success seminars, these time management seminars, try to figure out how to do their lives, they know how to do their lives. They never learn one new thing at those seminars. They just get the inspiration to do what they know to do. They get the motivation because these guys are so creative. These Zig Ziglar types are so creative and so motivational, inspirational. The guy says, "Yeah, I should get up 10 minutes earlier and plan my day." And they come back at the end of the year and say, "Here's your $1 million because it works." And it does. It does. If you will take 10 minutes to plan your day and how Jesus and Bible reading fit into it, instead of just running to breakfast, running to the newspaper, running to put your clothes on, running to shave, and then realizing there's no time for the Bible, and running off to work, and doing the same thing the next day, and the same thing the next day, and the same. Well, of course, it never works. But if somebody could inspire you to do the obvious, namely, take 5 or 10 minutes to plan where it's going to fit in the day, and then put it in your calendar and call it an appointment, and don't accept any other appointments because it's blocked off, it's going to happen. But that takes 5 or 10 minutes to do that. It doesn't happen without discipline. So, without telling you what it should look like, I just say it should look like. It should be there. Any question about that? That discipline dimension over against spontaneity? Both are absolutely crucial. We want to be spontaneous. We want to be able to pray in the car and pray while we're pushing a lawnmower and pray while we're shoveling snow and pray while we're jogging on a jogging machine and pray, pray, pray without ceasing all day long. That's part of it. But you better be alone with God over the Bible for certain times every day. And try different times and try different ways. Don't let it get too old.